Okay, we are recording the lesson three of Covenant, and we had some technical difficulties with our class this week. So as we've done in the past when we've experienced technical difficulties, I'm just sitting here at the table, and Cindy is here with me, and we're just going to go through this class discussion, and we'll share, just like we're having class, but we'll also share some insights that other people gave in class. And even though it's not the same as our normal class discussion, I still think that it will be valuable to you. I think you'll get a lot out of it. So let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time as we come. And Lord, we so feel a responsibility to our online students and want them to get as much out of this study as we are as we meet here together. And so Lord, I pray that you would bless our feeble efforts as we come and try to, in a sense, recreate our class discussion from Tuesday. Lord, we pray that you would be just as much in this room with me and Cindy as you were with our whole class on Tuesday. And Lord, that your word, we know it's powerful, we know it never returns void, and we just pray that it would be expounded upon and that you would be glorified through this one-on-one discussion that Cindy and I are having. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us with any distractions and that we could stay focused. In Jesus' name, amen. You may hear some noises in the background. We are moving into a new church facility, and even as we speak, there's still work going on. So I hope that that will be to a minimum as far as interference goes. But we just want to review a little bit about last week. We talked about the exchanging of robes and that act and covenant. And we talked about how Jonathan and David exchanged robes. And Cindy, do you remember what we talked about in the act of covenant that we looked at in 1 Samuel chapter 18 verses 1 through 5? Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David. And what did we say that signifies?
Taking on one's identity.
Right, like Jonathan was taking, when the giving of his robe to David, David put on Jonathan's robe, and it was like putting on his identity, putting on Jonathan's identity. And if you only read that passage in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 5, you could get the idea that this was a one-sided covenant. But how do we know that this was not a one-sided covenant?
Because there's more to just taking on one's identity, or there's more to the covenant. One of the things about most covenants were there was some kind of protection made there. And so,
and we'll talk about that too with what we looked at this week with the weapons and the belt, how you see that being played out. But we also saw other scriptures where David reiterates that covenant, and he talks about this oath between you and me. And so he, in other scriptures in Samuel, David, you see that it's a partnership, it's a relationship on both sides. It's not this one-sided thing. Well, how did, as we looked at the Jonathan and David and that exchange of identity, how does that apply to me as a Christian today?
Well, as Christians, when we say we're a Christian, that means we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and there's a covenant that's made with us, with ourselves and Jesus Christ. And we put on his robe, and he did put on our robe when he emptied himself and died on the cross for us. He emptied himself. I mean, that's how he took it.
Right, and that's what we talked about last week with putting on Christ, and we drew the diagram, and I put that on Precept Camden's Facebook page, and I also emailed it out, where just my feeble attempt at drawing a diagram of a picture of before Christ, we're wearing a robe of what?
Do you remember? Filthy rags.
Right, and sin. And so we see this sin, and then we are to, do you remember the passage that tells us the exchange of robes, so to speak? It's the old what and the new what?
The old self, laying aside the old self and putting on the new self.
Right, and we talked about what those things meant. And so as you take off that robe of sin, you're laying aside the old self. And as you put on the new self, you're putting on a robe of what?
Righteousness.
And whose righteousness is it?
Jesus Christ.
Right, it's the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own. And then we talked about, just like Cindy said, how it, you know, just like that was a two-sided relationship or covenant with Jonathan and David, is there a time where Christ put on our robe? And we said, yes, that is when he put on flesh. And we looked at some scriptures that talked about how he laid aside his heavenly, kingly privileges and put on the flesh of a human in order to become sin for us so that we could put on his righteousness. And just what a beautiful picture that is of the covenant, as Cindy said, of our salvation covenant. Well, this week we looked at the exchanging of weapons and bell. And that same passage in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, where David or Jonathan gives David his robe, we also see that he gives him his weapons and his belt. And if you just want to make two columns, one weapons, one belt, we're going to talk about those things and what that means. And actually in class we did a three column, and where we reviewed, we put robe in the first column and underneath that put identity, and then put those examples that we talked about with Jonathan and David, me putting on Christ, and then Christ putting on flesh. Then the second column, weapons. What does the exchange of weapons represent, Cindy?
Protection.
And so how did we see the idea of protection between covenant partners in David and Jonathan's relationship?
Well, we went through the scripture where Saul is seeking to take David's life, and so but Jonathan took on that covenant with him, and part of that was to protect him. And so even though Saul was Jonathan's father and he respected him, but he loved David too, and so he was trying to work things out. He tried to work things out with his dad. He tried to build David up to his dad. He warned him about his dad being after him.
And we saw Saul try to take David's life on more than one occasion, on many occasions. And we see each time in the scriptures we looked at in our lesson how Jonathan comes to his defense. And one of the things that Kay said in the DVD that I wrote down, I think is very significant, is that covenant relationship supersedes every other relationship on earth. And what was the relationship between Jonathan and Saul?
They're father and son.
Father and son, and yet that covenant he had with David, that covenant relationship superseded the father and son relationship. Who was Saul to not just Jonathan, but also David? He was the what?
He was the king.
He was the king. And so you see that there is a understood relationship between a king and those that serve him, that are under, everybody else
well,
is under the king.
Even David's followers wanted him to bring harm to Saul.
Right.
Or even offered to do it for him. And he said, this is how much David loved the Lord and loved God. And he said, no, we don't bring harm to the ones that are anointed.
Right, God's anointed. Far be it from me to touch God's anointed. And so there was absolutely respect and a relationship there. But that covenant relationship that David and Jonathan had superseded all the other relationships, and we see that Jonathan seeks to protect David. And we won't go into each one of those scriptures, but in our lesson we looked at several different examples of when Saul tried to harm David and Jonathan would plead his cause before Saul and seek his protection. So as we see the idea of covenant of protection between covenant partners in David and Jonathan's relationship, how do we see God's responsibility to defend those in covenant with him? And we looked at Psalm 105, verses 8 through 15. Do you remember what that said, Cindy?
This is where it talks about the fact that, first of all, the first thing I wrote down in my notes, because it was really important to me, was the fact that God remembers his covenants.
And which covenant is this talking about in Psalm 105?
Well, this one here is talking about the Abraham and Isaac covenant. But just the fact, to me, I just focused in on the
right.
fact that his covenant is forever. And that was really...
And that's really significant. And I think we're going to look at that more next week as far as how Solomon binding a covenant is. But specifically in Psalm 105, God is dealing with his covenant that he made to Abraham, and then he confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. And so in that covenant with that he entered with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, God, you see his responsibility to defend them. And in verse 14, you see he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. And then in verse 15, God says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And so we see, and that's just one example. We didn't go into all the scriptures, but how God defends his anointed ones, his chosen ones, the covenant he made with Abraham, that it is forever, like Cindy said, and he's going to defend them and not allow people to oppress them. Now, we talked about this. Have the people of God, the Jewish people, been oppressed through the ages?
Oh, yeah, and we even talked about when Saul, when before Saul was Paul, you know, he was going in and he was ravaging the churches and he was dragging the women.
And we're going to get there in just a second, but one thing I wanted to talk about before we moved on was the fact that in this covenant with Abraham, we're talking about the Jewish people, right?
Right.
And he says, you know, he permitted no man to oppress them, but we can know through the ages that the Jewish people have been oppressed. So how do we reconcile the fact that they have been oppressed with...
when they don't keep their part of the covenant. There's a covenant there, and there's conditions on both sides.
And there are consequences. There are consequences to their sin. But something that Robbie brought up in the discussion that I thought was important was God's timing. That it, you know, that his timing is different from ours. And even though he may allow something for a time, that he still keeps his covenant. But like you said, I think it's very important to understand, too, that there are consequences when we break our end of the covenant. And so then I want to go into what you were talking about, the story of Saul who became Paul, and what do we learn from that as we look in chapter 8 of Acts. Who was Saul?
He was a persecutor. And here's where it's back about the season thing, too, because here he was. These were God's anointed ones, and he was out ravaging them and dragging them, knocking, going door to door and dragging them from their homes.
And it said he was dragging men and women from their homes. And, you know, to me, that's such a vivid picture when you think about sitting in your home and someone bursting in and there being a family and grabbing the mom, the dad, and the mom and dragging them off to prison because they're Christians. And that's what Saul was doing. And we talked about, too, how just before that in Acts 7, if we read above that, that when Stephen was martyred and he was stoned to death, that everyone took their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that is Saul who became Paul. And he absolutely persecuted Christians, was in favor of murder. In Acts chapter 8, what did we see him asking the rulers for permission to do?
He asked if he could go into this. He was pursuing it. He was going after it. And then one of the things that Kay even pointed out was the fact that where he was, according to the geographical area, and where he would have had to have gone, which wasn't like he just had to take a walk.
It wasn't next door.
I mean, he was taking himself. I mean, he was going the entire countryside.
Right, it's a long trip. And he was asking permission to go to Damascus to get Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so it would be good if you had a map, if you looked at a map and saw where Jerusalem is versus where Damascus is, and see that it was quite a long trip, and he's asking permission to go there and get Christians to put them in prison. And we know what happened on the way to Damascus.
Well, there was only a season. So then God called Saul and said, "Why do you persecute me?"
And so we know that he hears a voice. There's a bright light. He hears a voice. And who does the scripture tell us the voice is?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Now, where is Jesus?
Well, Jesus is in heaven
now. At that point, he's already been crucified, risen, and gone back to heaven. And he's saying to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so what does that tell us about our relationship as believers to Christ?
That's Jesus putting on our robe. I mean, he's putting on our robe when he says.
And he's saying, if you are persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And, you know, to me that is quite serious. When you think about all over the world, the people who are being persecuted by different governments or different religions, and it's not those people they're persecuting. It's Jesus Christ himself.
And that leads right on into the next discussion, because Jesus is telling the believers, too, that the world hates him.
Right.
And so if the world hates him, then the world hates who? Us.
Right. And that was in... And let's go, we'll get down there, because I think that was in John chapter 15. We looked at that. But we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And because we've established that if you are God's people, then if you are persecuted, then it is just like persecuting Jesus Christ. And so
it's taking on each other's identity.
Right, and taking on each other's enemies.
Whether or not it's persecution, affliction.
Right. But we talked about enemies in 2 Thessalonians 1. What will God do to our enemies?
That's what I'm happy about. He's going to take care of me. I am a person that you get what you got coming to you, and I'm thinking, okay, and God can take care of things a whole lot better than I can, so I'm just going to let it go and let him take care of me.
Well, and you know, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, it says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And then in verse 8, it talks about God dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. And we see in that passage of Scripture, there's an eternal aspect of God's wrath, and that he is going to take care of our enemies. And
it isn't only about the fact, too, that he knows that we're afflicted, because he says he's going to give us a relief.
Right. And then we looked at how are we supposed to treat our enemies. We just saw just one passage where God's going to take care of our enemies. So
sure makes it a whole lot easier to be able to bless those who persecute us.
And right. We looked at Romans 12 and Matthew 5. And in Romans 12, 14, it says, bless and don't curse those who persecute you. And I think sometimes it's easy to not curse them, but I think it's sometimes hard to actually be proactive and bless them.
And I think that one reason, too, about, first of all, it does say that God is going to take care of those that afflict us, but the next thing that God tells us in that same scripture reference is that never pay back evil to anyone.
Right.
And I think there's more to that than just... That's a way to help us be able to stay pure and to be able to keep on Christ's identity. Because when you start, you don't want to tamper or deal in any kind of evil, because it changes your heart motive, it changes your actions, and so you don't want to get anywhere near that.
And in verse 19 says, don't take your own revenge, that God will repay. And sometimes it's so tempting to help God out there, and if we see an opportunity to, in an innocent, or we think an innocent way, try to take revenge, but we've got to be so careful that we leave that to God. As a matter of fact, he doesn't tell us here to just don't do them harm, but it goes on in verse 20, giving us something very specific that we are to do.
We are to feed and give them some drink. Say, come on in my house here. Let me be a good hospitality here to you.
Well, and we talked about this. What does it mean to give your enemy food and drink? Does it just mean that we're supposed to serve them a meal? In this context, I think it means whatever they need, that we should meet their needs.
Hospitality.
It's hard, though.
It's hard to give somebody hospitality that's been giving you a hard way to go, or that's been stabbing you in the back for in ministry. You know,
right.
That's the thing, you know, because, you know, you think, okay, when people are lost, sometimes it's a lot easier to be gracious to those that are
absolutely.
Lost than those that profess to be believers, and they're constantly on your heel, stepping on the back of your heel, you know. You just want to say, get out of my space, but, you know, we're supposed to be able to be forgiving and
right.
come alongside them. And it's like I just said, it's a lot easier to do it for those that are lost.
And it says in verse 21, to overcome evil with good. What did we learn from Matthew chapter 5 about how we are to treat our enemies? In verse 44, it says that we are to love them.
Yeah, for love your enemies and pray
and
for those
pray
who persecute
for them.
You.
And then verse 48 is very convicting to me. It says, be perfect like your heavenly Father. And
I wrote on there, on the bottom of my mind, that this is easy to do for the easy ones. It's the ones that make life difficult for us that it's harder to do it for.
And it's also contrary to the world's way of doing things. It's contrary to the world. It's contrary to my flesh.
Yes.
So then we want to ask the question, God's going to take care of our enemies, and how we're supposed to treat our enemies. Well, are we to take on God's enemies? And we looked at John chapter 15, and who is God, or what is God's enemy?
The world.
It tells us the world is his enemy. The world hates Jesus. And we ask the question, why does the world hate Jesus?
Because the world belongs, I mean, the people that are the world are not people that love Jesus. They are people that are followers of Satan.
Well, John 15:21 says that they do the things that they do because they don't know who sent Jesus. They don't know God. And we know people who claim to know God. There are religions who claim to know God and even claim that He's the God of the Bible. And yet, they don't know Him because He's the one that sent Jesus. And the world hates, verse 25 in John 15 says that the world hates Him without cause. And so the world hates Jesus. And He says, the world hates Jesus, therefore, all right, and we put this on the board kind of as a little math equation. The world hates Jesus.
I belong to Jesus. Therefore, the world hates me.
That's right. And you know, it seems like sometimes it's shocking when we're not popular. But it shouldn't be, you know, because you think, now who wouldn't love me? But if I belong to Jesus, the world hates Jesus. I belong to Jesus. Therefore, the world hates me. And that comes straight from John chapter 15. And Jesus tells us, it's not you. The world hated me long before it hated you. And
well, I take comfort in that.
Yeah, and I'm simply to do the things that God's given me to do, and I need to understand that the consequences are that the world will hate me and persecute me.
And we just have to, as believers, we just have to press on and be obedient to Christ.
Right.
And let Him take care of those things.
All right, what about 1 John chapter 2? What did we learn there about our response to the world?
Or not to love the world.
Do not love the world, or what?
Or the things of the world.
And this is another one where I think we put an equation on the board.
Because if you love those things, then the Father is not in you.
Right, and I think this is, didn't we put on the board, let me see. Oh, that's from James. Never mind, we're not there yet. But it says that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And then the one who does God's will is the one who lives forever. Now, James 4, chapter 1 through 4, I think is so appropriate and is so pertinent to the times in which we live. And we put, this is where we put the equation on the board. We put, friendship with the world equals what?
Hostility towards God.
And that comes straight from the word. Friendship with the world equals hostility toward God. Friend of the world equals what?
Hostility towards God.
Enemy of God.
Enemy of
you
God.
See that? I don't know if you wrote that down, but I kind of put two little equations up there. Friendship with the world equals hostility toward God. And then a friend of the world equals an enemy of God.
Yeah, that's right. And that makes sense to friend, enemy. You're either one or the other.
And we talked about, and number three on page 31 is kind of getting us to think about these verses. And it says, list some specific ways that we might be guilty of siding with God's enemies and thereby siding against God. And I think we could also say, list some specific ways that we have been friends of the world and therefore enemies of God. And what are some of the things that we talked about, Cindy?
Well, one of the persons I think I remember pointed out the fact that we do nothing. When we do nothing, we do not make a stand about things that are morally wrong in our world.
And there are several things that we could just sit and talk all day about how we become friends with the world. But this is one thing that Brandy shared with me just now that she couldn't be here to discuss it with us, but she said that she had really thought about all week, or since Tuesday, that being a friend of the world. And she said it's made her so aware of several things as throughout the week as she has done what she normally does. She has stopped and thought, am I being a friend of the world? Is this friendship with the world? She said that really has impacted her this week to make her evaluate. One of the things I think of, like a political type of thing, is going against Israel and supporting politicians who do. That is, there are Christians that they vote with their pocketbook, and we are to vote according to the Bible. And God's word with that Abrahamic covenant, He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And as Christians, we better stand with Israel.
And Christians are just as bad as anyone else about they're more concerned about economics than they are moral issues. I'll throw the moral issues under the bus as long as I got money in my pocketbook.
Right. And and talking about money, that was one of the things I wrote down, that financially supporting worldly causes. And, you know, one time I was at Precept Ministries at a conference, and I remember Kay saying, the world will take care of the world, that Christians need to take care of godly causes. And, you know, and there are lots of great causes out there. And you know, we get things in the mail, and friends are raising money for this and that. And I'm not going to say I never give anything. But, you know, shame on me if I give more to worldly causes than I do to causes that further the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. And so I'm very aware of, as tight as money is now these days with all of us, that I don't want to financially support worldly causes. I want to put my money to things that time is short, and I want to further the kingdom. We talked about peer pressure and being a friend of the world and bending to pressure in the workplace. A lot of times we talk about peer pressure being young people in school, but I see adults just as given to peer pressure, especially.
Well, it's still a pocketbook issue sometimes, and even in a workplace, because we're afraid to make a stand on
right.
something, because we're afraid we might lose our job. And rightly so, we understand. I mean, if you have children, you got to put food on the table, and you got to pay that car payment, but for what price? I mean,
right.
Is there not another job out there?
And even if there's not, do you not trust God to provide? You know, when you have an opportunity to make a stand, and I think I brought this up in class about, and I'll just say Joel Osteen, you know, that he was on Larry King Live, and he was asked point blank, is Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, the only way to get to heaven? And he danced around that question, and he would not come out and say, yes, he is the only way to heaven. He would not say it, and he said, I don't like to preach on sin. He had such an opportunity to make a stand for Christ, and he waffled and blew it, in my opinion. I was just amazed, because he was at, that's a very easy question to answer scripturally. You can just about any child that's been brought up in church can tell you, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but
by me. Here's the
problem with
that. Somebody actually pointed out this too, not just that, but even like a lot of people in authority positions in the ministries are waffling about moral issues because of where it might not take them. They
right.
might not have the numbers they have. They might not have the money coming in. And one of the issues that someone brought up in class is homosexuality, you know.
Right.
That the sin of homosexuality, that people are acting like that's no big deal because they don't want that to ruffle enough feathers where they either don't have a ministry or don't have the numbers
right.
or the finances to back the ministry. That's a moral issue.
Well, one of the other things I put down about being friends of the world and therefore being an enemy of God is getting caught up in the busyness of life, because leading a simple, quiet life makes you appear lazy or unambitious. And, you know, even especially in church, the busiest wins the prize, you know. And, of course, I say that facetiously, but, you know, that we just get caught up in these things instead of being focused on God. What are some of the things, anything
well,
that you talked about?
Well, my thing that I wrote on mine was appearance. I think it, that for women, we want to be accepted, and we get confused about what we want to be accepted in with our appearance. I mean, so if we love the world and the things of the world, are we looking for that acceptance of the world saying, oh, yeah, you got it together. You
right.
got the right clothes. You got the right body. And but is that modest? Is it godly, you know, and
right.
so I think that we just seek after that acceptance, and we forget, you know, that the acceptance we're looking for is God's
right.
acceptance. And so is this, so when we put on the things that we put on, are they, when I say this, it probably sounds like a oxymoron, but is it holy?
Right.
You know, because you think, how can you put on clothes and look holy? You know, because
right.
I mean, and so rightly so. And one of the things that I have pointed out in class was that if anybody knows me really well, they know that I'm electronically challenged. And so I just recently, from the pressure of my kids and stuff harassing me, I got on Facebook, and I now have a Facebook page. And my husband and I, we spend a lot of time together, and sometimes we'll sit, like I'll sit at our breakfast table, and I'll have my computer up, and I'll be looking at different things, and I'll be looking at Facebook, and pictures will pop up with members from my you know, circle that they might have a two-piece bikini on that's very revealing, you know, and my husband has said to me many times, he said, people just post that, and I'm like, yeah, I guess. I said, so I was just saying that I don't think that people realize that the things that they, because Facebook is as, when you post something on Facebook, it's as good as parading down at Walmart with it.
Right.
You know, and would you parade at Walmart with that on, you know? And so I think that the coming times with our media and electronics, and you know, there are a lot of great things that you can do with our media, because it says, I mean, here, we're doing
right.
a preset with it,
right.
and we're doing it online, and what an awesome thing that God has provided for us to be able to share God's word with people all over the world. But in the same token, we need to be very careful, you know, with
right.
what we post, and you know what, stand behind what you say, too. I always say, I've even seen posts where people like something, and it's contrary to our beliefs, and I'm thinking, you need to stand behind what you say.
Right.
You know, and so that's back to the enemy thing. You know, you're either a friend of God or an
right.
enemy, you know, to
right.
God.
All right, let's look at our third column where belt. We saw that when Jonathan and David exchanged, when Jonathan gave his robe, his weapons, he also gave his belt. And Cindy, do you remember what that signifies, what the belt is a picture of?
Strength.
It's a picture of a sharing of strength with covenant partners. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, which is a very... I think it's a very familiar scripture. We learn that we gain new strength. And that's that verse where we get wings like eagles, we'll run and not get tired, walk and not get weary. But what impressed me was when I read that book, that verse, and meditated on it, this new strength we gain is whose strength?
It's God.
It says it's His strength. And then we looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses
1
through
3.
Okay, go ahead.
A minute, because one of the things that I really focused on with reading Isaiah 40:31 was, because I'm a very anxious kind of person and I want things on my timing, and it says, wait upon the Lord,
yeah.
and He will give me strength. Because every time I'm like stressed out and I'm thinking, Lord, now you know what I got on my agenda here, and I need your help today. And I mean, I want it now. You know,
right.
and so that really stuck out to me this week, the fact that I need to, first of all, pause, stop, and wait upon Him, you know, to give me the strength to go through the difficult things.
Well, then in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, we really saw here a passage that talks about our strength and the source of our strength.
And exchanging there, because, I mean, we're exchanging our weakness.
Right, because it says, when I am weak, God is strong. His power is perfected in my weakness. And so as I read this, I realized that our strength is actually God's strength being perfected in our weakness. It's not really God just giving me more of my own strength. You know, it's not just like going to the gym and working out and I have muscles and I'm building up my own muscles. It's not that. It's actually God's strength being perfected in my weakness.
It is, and we sometimes we just have to surrender to that, because you know what, our physical body may never be.
I mean, and that's what I was realizing, we have no strength on our own. And any strength I have is God's strength. And if you've ever tried to do anything in your own strength, what does that lead to?
Sometimes a fiasco.
A word we use a lot is burnout. And that's what happens when we are operating in our own strength instead of God's strength. That's when we get burned out. Well, we want to ask the question, you know, we did ask the question, where does our strength come from in Philippians 4:13? Do you remember that verse?
Well, we all know that one. We can do all things through Christ
right.
who strengthens us.
Christ who strengthens me. Not me, but Christ who strengthens me. And so, you know, how does... We see that our strength comes from God, and we want to, again, look at Paul as an example. Where does his strength come from? And we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 18, and we know that this epistle was written to Timothy at the end of Paul's life. He knew that his life was coming to an end. He was more or less passing the baton of ministry to Timothy and encouraging this young pastor, his son in the faith. And so we see in that last chapter 4, he paints this picture. Is it a picture of here he is at the end of his life? He's had this wonderful ministry.
Like victory banner.
And, right, and all these people are supporting him. And like you said, like here's the finish line, and they're standing up, they're holding posters and jumping
no,
up and down.
He feels alone. He feels like he still needs to be rescued.
Yeah, he talks about everyone that has deserted him. In fact, it's really a picture of everyone deserting him except for the Lord. And the Lord is his defender and his rescuer. And he says, when everybody else deserted me, the Lord stood with me.
The Lord stood with me and he strengthened me.
And strengthened me. And so he says he wasn't...
The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed.
And I mean, I have felt like that before. I've had a time in my life where I felt like all had deserted me. It was just me and my husband, and we felt like we were standing alone. And my prayer was constantly during that time, God, be my defender, be my defender. And he was. He really was. And so we see that Paul recognized that his strength, I mean, the great apostle Paul that we, you know, put up on this pedestal sometimes, that at the end of his life, you know, they weren't holding up, like he said, a banner. This was, people were deserting him. And so if that happens to Paul, why in the world would I think it might not happen to me? But my strength has to be the same as Paul's, that it comes from God. And it's because of this covenant relationship that I'm in with God, that I can call on his strength at any time. I can expect it. And I think that's what's neat about understanding covenant, that we can expect these things from God, not just kind of hope he's going to give it to us, or, you know, hope he might have favor on us, but we can expect it because we are covenant partners with him. And Cindy, did you have anything else you wanted to share about this week, looking at weapons and belts?
No, the only thing that I had something that I was explaining to somebody about our whole study as a whole so far, mm-hmm. about putting on Jesus. And you know, working and dealing with people that profess to be believers, but the fruit they're bearing may make you think that they're lost. And I was trying to share with some people about how we could use this covenant relationship to help someone see, instead of trying to hold someone that you feel like all their fruit they're bearing is bearing the fruit that they're lost, instead of trying to hold them to a higher standard of as being a believer, coming alongside them and sharing the scriptures about what it means
right.
to be a Christian and that covenant, and hopefully they'll see, you know what, I haven't taken on that identity of Christ, you know,
right.
because it's a whole lot easier to love someone to Christ than it is to browbeat them, you
right.
know, and so, you know, if you know someone that's a professing believer, but all the fruit that bears from that tree just says that they're lost.
Well, how about this? As we've talked about it being a relationship, when you talk about the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, and you ask someone, when did you get married? Would you say, well, I've always been married. Well, I'm not sure. I know I'm married, but I can't really remember when I took those vows. That'd be crazy.
Right.
You know when you entered that relationship, that covenant of marriage with your partner, and it is with your husband or your wife, I should say. But you know, it's the same way with this covenant with Jesus Christ, that it is a relationship that you enter into. And
it's an awesome way to help someone see that they need Christ.
Right.
You know, and coming at it from this perspective, especially, and one of the things that we talked about, and I've talked with some other people who are doing this Bible study, especially even those that have been brought up in the church and they know the ABCs, admitting, believing,
right,
and choosing.
Right.
Well, of course they know to admit and believe and choose, but it's entering this covenant with
right.
Jesus Christ and putting on his identity. And it's not that we have to do anything to become saved, but it is taking on his identity. If there hasn't been a change, then it's a good possibility
right.
that they need to surrender to Christ, you know, and so this is a good way to show someone that what it means to be a believer.
Well, Cindy and I could sit here and talk all day long.
Yes, we can.
Especially if we're in separate places and we put a telephone up to our ear. We could go all day long. But we're just going to close here in prayer. And I hope and pray that you have benefited from our discussion. And just pray that we won't have any more technical difficulties. So let's close in prayer. Cindy, would you mind closing us?
Gracious Father, you're awesome. And I'm so thankful to have the opportunity to be a servant of yours, Lord. I've been pressing away this week, serving you here in our new facility, and I thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help me and help those that are online to get in your word and hide it in our hearts and apply it to our lives so that we can be the best servant that we can be for you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that I would remember this week, Lord, and I pray that others would remember as well that you are with us and we're never alone, Lord, and you give us all the strength that we need, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord. I pray these things in your mighty Son's name, Jesus Christ.
Amen.